name's Mark, welcome. I'm wondering, have you ever heard someone speak so powerfully and persuasively that it has changed your life? Or have you ever read something that has moved you to the point where you've transformed your worldview? Here's a snippet of a famous speech that I still find powerful, and I think it's very applicable for our society today. Because I'm jumping in the middle of it, and the speaker was proclaiming, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." That's Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech that he gave at the Lincoln Memorial back in 1963. It's actually, the whole speech is actually a deeply biblical speech, highlighting the deep divisions between humans. His words are targeted, they're applicable, they're well-reasoned, very logical. And I think it's well worth reading Martin Luther King's powerful speech again against racism and for equality amongst human beings. These words emphasise the tragedy, the fierce separation that exists between people. And that separation exists because of our heart condition that we all have. Our hearts are all corrupted. We scorn, we hate, we oppress other people because of our hearts. And that corruption comes as a consequence of one man's actions. And that one man's actions mean that we all must die. So over the past two Sundays, we've been hearing about some powerful words. And they're words that certainly persuade, they demand obedience. And these words are not just spoken to humans, but they're words spoken to all the creation. In fact, they're words spoken to initially to what is formless and void, and it brings what is formless into existence. So listen to these words from Genesis 1, for example. "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." When God speaks, all creation comes into being. And we saw that in Genesis 1, that God's word creates order and it gives life. And it fulfills his purposes. Remember, he saw that it was good. It satisfies him. God's powerful word creates. And as we came to chapter 2, verse 4, if you just turn over there, you notice in your Bibles that it talks about the generations, the account or the record of creation. There's something, that's a key phrase by which Moses divides up the material in his book of Genesis. And so from Genesis 2, verse 4 until the end of chapter 4, we have a record of certain events in this creation. And we come to the central section of that section today. We saw in the first half of this section, in Genesis 2, how God provides life. Verse 7. God gives man life by breathing into him. And God also provides a place, a paradise. There is some place called Eden, somewhere that was probably in the middle of central Iran. From the description we're given. And in this place of Eden, there's a garden. and it's a place where food is provided. It's a place where there's a tree that provides life, that gives life if you eat its fruit. It's a place where God relates to man. Because as we see in our passage today, it's a place where God walks with him. And it's a place where man was to live in obedience to God. There are restrictions in this garden to be observed. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 say, "Then the God Yahweh commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" That's God's word, which demands obedience. Man mustn't eat from that tree that gives knowledge, because it will lead to certain death. When we see God places this man in the garden to work it and to keep it, he exercises dominion over it, he subdues it. And we have this great picture of man working in his garden. Well, he doesn't do a great deal of work because everything's provided. All he has to do is name all the animals. And as he's naming these animals, he's actually looking for a complement, someone to help him in his work, a co-worker. However, he does not find his complement amongst the other living beings. And I'm sorry if you're a dog owner. Rather, God provides the real companion, the true companion, a woman of the same essence, another human, equal but different. And together as one flesh, they live in God's place, under God's rule, as God's people. It's a very beautiful picture there of God's provision, isn't it? Life, paradise, purpose, and a co-worker. Now, it's necessary to keep those details in your head as we go into chapter 3, because as we come to the central section of our passage, the central passage of our section here, we're going to see how all this is forsaken. For all God's good provision is placed on the line when God's powerful word, which demands obedience, is called into question. Initially, it's a creature of God's creation, a snake, which tries to deceive the woman. So if you have Genesis chapter 3 open in front of you, this is what we read about this serpent as he approaches the woman, Eve. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the God Yahweh had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" So this serpent, who from our broader studies of scripture, is really, we assume, Satan. The Bible reveals to us God. It also reveals to us slowly over time Satan. And we see this serpent initially questions what God has commanded to the man. It questions God's goodness, as if he'd forbidden access to all the fruit. So you see that verse again. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? So he tries to make the woman doubt God's word. Eve essentially paraphrases what God had said to Adam, although she has started to exaggerate a little bit. She adds in her own little or touch it phrase. But really, the serpent doesn't stop there. He goes on to challenge God's word to the man. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So it seems like half truths are thrown together with outright lies, doesn't it? The lie contradicts God's word from chapter 2, verse 17. God said that they would die. The serpent claims they won't. And it appeals to wisdom and independence that the fruit offers. So God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. It makes God out to have some sort of mean, self-centered motive, doesn't it? God knows something and he doesn't want you to have it. It's good stuff, but, you know, God's been mean here. Yet again, it's a lie. And I don't know about you, I feel that when I'm reading this section, I feel like a kid at a pantomime wanting to yell out at him, "No, don't take the fruit, you've been lied to." It seems so obvious here, doesn't it? Well, I don't know, is it your daily experience that we are bombarded with similar messages, which really do often challenge our understanding of God's word, what God has said? Advertising deceives us into believing that everything that glitters is gold. We've been tempted to buy into the self-pleasure now for independence, for comfort. We've seen the rise in the last year, I suppose, of fake news, which is just amazing that people think that because the news cycle is so instantaneous, they can say lies about somebody or other, and that gets tossed in the mix. Some people believe it, others will reject it, and that influences people. But by the time someone comes around to check the facts behind it, it might be a lie. That's fake news. But what the serpent is suggesting here is essentially fake news. The question is, would we have trusted in God's word if we were Eve? Or would we have been persuaded by Satan's fake news? Well, we're told about Eve's thought processes in verse 6. Eve convinces herself that the tree will provide instant pleasure. Look at the first half of verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Yeah, that fruit is a path to maturity, a path to knowing how to live, how to choose right and wrong. Who would want that? Well, consequently, she rejects God's word and eats the fruit. And the woman has succumbed to the temptation of pleasing herself. Interestingly, throughout Scripture, it is not Eve who is blamed for human rejection of God's word. Rather, it is Adam. For we see at the end of this verse, we read, "She also gave a son to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." This whole time, Adam is standing there right beside her. At any point, Adam could have spoken up and corrected the snake's lies. But rather than listen to and obey God's word to him, he has chosen to listen to his wife. Verse 17. Adam has not ruled over and subdued the creation. Rather, he has let both the snake, the creature, and his co-worker rule over him. God's intended order in his creation has been reversed because of Adam's silence. And because of the way God had ordered this creation, Adam stood alone as our sole representative of our race. And unfortunately, Adam's sin affects us all. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all men because of all sin." Sin is essentially the rejection of God, rejecting his word in order to establish ourselves as God. It's the attempt to live independently of God, to be autonomous, to rule ourselves our own way. at the end of last month, as you all know, I purchased a plot of land down 500 square metres down the Winston Hills. Due to an extreme amount of frustration with Telstra, I am going to declare my plot of land as the independent country of Groombridge. No longer will Australian law govern me or my land, nor the cost involved in getting your phone line connected. My own word will be law. Now, you might consider me foolish. Obviously, the Australian government probably wouldn't stand for it, and Telstra will no doubt still send me a huge bill. However, that is essentially how we treat God. We live in his creation, he gives us the breath of life, yet we ignore him, trying to live lives, our own lives, our own way. That's sin. And the moment when Adam rejected God and his word, all his human descendants, you and I, would inherit the same attitude to God. Actually, it's more than an attitude. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes sin in this letter. Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's around page 1079. Seven. I was close. Ephesians chapter 2. 1076, if you've got one of the church Bibles. This is how Paul describes sin and what it has done for us and how it affects us. So I'm actually going to read the ESV here. I think it just flows a little bit better, but essentially it's the same. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we have all lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. As sinners, we are now held in bondage to the ways of the world, verse 2, following the course of this world, and to Satan. That's the prince of power of the air. And Satan's victory is to enslave us, to keep us in disobedience to God. We express our sin, seeking the passions of the flesh, fulfilling our own desires rather than doing God's word, following his word. And unfortunately, when we reject God's word, there are consequences. We face God's just judgment and death. As God had proclaimed to Adam, he would certainly die. If you keep the finger in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll come back to there in a minute, but flip back to Genesis 3. For we see in the rest of this chapter, God's word becomes a word of judgment upon his creation. And Adam would experience that all forms of death. Indeed, after eating the fruit, as they desired, their eyes were open, verse 7. But what did they see? They saw themselves. And they are ashamed of what they saw. The one flesh relationship has been spoiled. Likewise, they have destroyed their relationship with God. Rather than enjoying this turn around the garden with God, as he meets with them and questions them, they hide from him, verse 8, and they feel guilty for what they've done. And their guilt leads to blame, rather than taking the responsibility, verses 12 and 13. Because of the serpent's deception, God judges it, verses 14 and 15. God curses it. He declares that the harmonious relationship between man and creature will be now one of hostility. We will be enemies. Enmity. Yet, and we'll return to God's word of judgment against the snake in a minute. Verse 16, human life is also characterized by pain. Now, childbearing is one of those privileges that women have. I will never have the privilege of bearing a child myself. It's been a pleasure to sit beside Michelle and try to provide soothing words of comfort. But that's a pleasure that only women have. But this pleasure now, according to God's word, becomes a painful reminder of sin. And that may be your experience and sitting with Michelle and having to see, it's not a pleasant experience at all. It's painful to bear a child. Furthermore, the marriage relationship will constantly face hostility rather than the one flesh unity intended by God. So we see in the second half of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And it's interesting to think about what this desire is. In what way will she desire her husband? Maybe she will desire to provide him with apple sponge pudding every night. That would be a great desire. Maybe she desires intimacy or good conversation. They're quite possibly. But we see that the way the man will rule over her, even if her desire is positive. I think we're actually being set up here for the story about Cain and Abel, because we'll look at this next week, but I recommend you read this next chapter that comes, and notice in verse 7, God uses these exact words in speaking with Cain after he's killed his brother. I think the idea is that the desire that the woman has is one that is controlled by sin. A wife might rightly desire the good for her husband. At other times, as a consequence of human sin, a wife will desire to rule over her husband. Yet she must rule over her sin. I'll leave that to you. That can be your homework for this week, reading ahead into chapter 4. And God's word of judgment likewise comes to the man, verses 17 and 18. Adam, remember, had been provided with this abundant garden, which really didn't need working other than naming the animals. And that's good work if you can get it, I say. However, now his labour is characterised by toilsome, hard work. Producing fruit crops will be a burden because the land will produce weeds. I hate weeds. I particularly hate dandelions. Slovenes think you can eat the things. I think they're just annoying things that take over your grass. I don't eat grass, just point that out. Every time I pull a weed, I ought to be reminding myself that is a consequence of sin. Because Adam listened to his words right rather than listening to God. Labor is toilsome because of sin. And God's word will come true. Adam and Eve will certainly die. We've seen that in a sense their relationship with one another has already died. Their relationship with God has already had died. The relationship between them and the creation has been destroyed. Now man will physically die. Verse 22. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever. God will not allow sin to remain in his creation forever. Friends, death is a terrible thing. It destroys relationships. We can no longer enjoy life and friendships with those we love, rather that we mourn. When I went to Mari's funeral, I went to visit my best friend. He now sleeps in a 10x10 hole at St. John's in Gordon. He has died. I can't enjoy that relationship with him anymore. Death is terrible. And death creates fear for people who have no answer for it. Death exists because God will not allow us to rebel forever. The life God had provided, gone. The place that God had provided, gone. The work that God had provided, toilsome. And the co-worker God had provided, hostility and pain. But that's not all. God sets a day of judgment on which every person must stand before him. There must be justice. So even if we die, we will face his final verdict. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, judgment." God's powerful word of judgment will come to us all, for we are all sinners. And as rebels, he will punish us as we deserve. How does that make you feel? Hopeless? Maybe you're already thinking about the pain and guilt you experience. The snake tempted Adam and Eve to doubt and reject God's good and powerful work to them. And although we see the rejection of his word leading to death and judgment, we also see in this chapter that God remains good. In fact, he does not treat sinners as they deserve. This is grace. This is his undeserved mercy. And even through his words of judgment, God is proclaiming a good word of grace. We'll see glimpses of this, of God's grace to Adam and Eve in this story. For example, in verse 22, we read Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Life will continue through childbirth. God remains patient and doesn't immediately wipe out Adam and Eve for their sin. We also see in verse 21 that God provides animal skins for Adam and Eve. They probably cover more than a fig leaf. I don't know if you've ever tried sewing leaves together. I suspect animal skins are a better option. God remains gracious and provides clothes for Adam and Eve. And I would suggest here there might be a hint of the sacrificial system here, because animals have to die in order to provide life for these humans. Even better than these glimpses is the promise of victory over Satan in verse 15. See the second half of verse 15. "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." That's the word of judgment against the serpent. Now, as Australians, we know how dangerous snakes can be. They are, you know, there's a hostility there that you always want to keep your distance. So in this context, the verse is really reinforcing the hostility between men and snakes. But as we read through the Old Testament, we actually see that God promises here a man to deal with our sin. God will provide victory over evil. And God has a plan to reverse the effects of sin. So God's word will provide a man to crush the serpent, to deal with Satan once to crush Satan once and for all. And of course we see the fulfillment of this promise in God's word of grace that comes to us through the news about Jesus Christ. As Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, he is dying the death that we deserve. He is taking the judgment we deserve. He is taking God's anger, his wrath, instead of us. God treats us in a manner we don't deserve, sending the one man, Jesus, to rescue us from sin. If we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues in this passage to talk about this rescue plan that God has had. So Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice actually when we read the first three verses, Paul is actually talking in the past tense, you were. Because God has done something in that he no longer considers us as sinners. So from verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God is merciful, he is loving, and does not treat us as we deserve. God provides us with life, eternal life, together with him. And God provides us with a heavenly place in Christ. And God does all the work. If you look down at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Rescued from sin and death, because God has provided us with a co-worker, Jesus Christ. This is God's powerful word, which calls us to accept, to trust, and to obey. This is God's word of grace, a rescue plan from sin and all its consequences. How are you going to treat God and his word today? Wolstein is going to help lead us in considering our response to God and his word. Thank you.